Today we're going to look at one of those texts that's oftentimes thought of as controversial. It's one of those New Testament texts that includes instructions to husbands and wives and how they are to live together in their marriage. In fact, when I started preparing for this preaching series back in September, I assumed that this one would be the most controversial sermon in the entire series. But as it turned out, it might not even make the top three. And that's because over these last months, we have seen how this ancient yet divinely inspired text speaks to timely, if challenging, issues. Issues like conspiracy theories and the harm done to the witness and mission of Christ when its language is co-opted and inevitably corrupted for political means. But still, parts of our text this morning can also be quite challenging. In fact, every part of this text is going to be challenging in some sense. Challenging because we all have areas of brokenness in our lives that tempt us away from doing what's actually taught to us here. Brokenness like selfishness and fear, rebelliousness, cynicism, bitterness. Brokenness that makes it hard for us to see these instructions as truly good. Brokenness that makes it challenging for us to truly trust that the ways in which God calls us to live are actually the very best ways to live and will ultimately lead to our greatest happiness. But even as every part of this text can be difficult to actually follow, there are two issues in particular raised in this text that can be particularly controversial. Two things which challenge our modern sensibilities. I'm referring to language about wives submitting to their husbands, as well as an acknowledgement of slavery that doesn't make any effort to prohibit it. And we're going to talk about both of them as we get to them. But let me say two things up front that are important for us to keep in mind. First, the Bible speaks prophetically to every culture in every time. Every culture has values and practices that conflict with Scripture. The Word of God to us challenges at least some aspect of every single culture. And that is because every culture has been infected by sin. Every culture has been broken and twisted by the fall. And it doesn't matter whether it's a technologically advanced post-industrial culture or what we might consider a primitive pre-industrial culture. Sin has infected and corrupted every culture. And the points of conflict between culture and Scripture, they vary from place to place and time to time. But the Bible always speaks prophetically to every single culture. Second thing to keep in mind, whenever we look at potentially controversial texts, it is important that we make sure that we are hearing and understanding what the text is actually saying and not saying. And so with those things said, let's jump into this text and see what it has for us this morning. And we're in the midst of a sermon series from the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians is really a letter written by the great missionary and church planter, important church leader, a guy named Paul, a very famous guy in the Bible, certainly. And he wrote it to Christians who were living in the city of Colossae. It was a city in Asia Minor known for its religious and philosophical diversity, diversity that we can certainly relate to as well today. And the central command in this letter, the central command in Colossians, is actually found in chapter 2, verse 6, and it goes like this. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And over these past few weeks, we have seen how this text speaks to how we are to follow Jesus out in the public sphere. We've been warned to resist and to reject certain things, things like sexual immorality and impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, things like anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language and lying. But at the same time, we've also been taught to embrace certain things, things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and gratitude and love. Because we are a people who are allowing the message of Christ to dwell within us and among us richly. Well, of course, these instructions are also supposed to guide our private lives. And so this morning, we're going to see Paul describe for the Colossians how to live their lives at home in Christ. We're going to consider why Paul has structured these instructions as he has. And we're going to learn how these instructions can speak to us today and can help us develop the healthy, nurturing home lives that God wants for his people. So if you haven't opened your Bibles already, please turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Love to have you follow along. I'll read the text as we go, but if you want to follow along, we're in Colossians 3. And we're going to start about, I don't know, two-thirds of the way through the chapter. I'll tell you where when we get there. First group of people that Paul addresses here are husbands and wives. He begins addressing the relationship between husbands and wives. Look at verse 18 in Colossians 3. Here's what he writes to them. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So Paul tells the Christian wives to submit to their husbands. He's telling them to defer to their husband's leadership in their life together as husband and wife. Well, Paul also commands the Christian husbands to love their wives and not to be harsh with them, to truly cherish them, and to not speak or to treat them roughly. A couple things to observe. First, is that these instructions are for husbands and wives, not for men and women. And so the context in which these commands are supposed to play out is the context of marriage. Second, here in Colossians, Paul doesn't actually give us any rationale as to why this hierarchy should exist in marriage. In fact, if all we had was Colossians, it might actually seem that this is somewhat arbitrary. But Paul has actually addressed this in greater detail in some of his other letters, especially in Ephesians, where he gives a theological rationale for it. And I'd basically sum it up this way. Paul tells us that biblical marriage is designed to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Jesus sacrificially loves the church, and the church submits to the leadership of Jesus. So this instruction for husbands to love and for wives to submit isn't just reflecting some sort of cultural tradition. It's actually illustrating theology. Here's some irony for you. These commands were just as controversial in the first century as they often are here in the 21st century. Today, in our American culture, which so highly values equality, and I would tell you for very good reasons, it's the instruction to wives to submit that's controversial, obviously. But the instruction to husbands to love their wives seems almost stupidly obvious, right? I mean, I'm not saying it happens like it's supposed to, but I don't think anybody's scandalized by this today. But if we step back into Paul's context, into the culture that he was operating in here, one shaped by Roman and Greek sensibilities, we would find the exact opposite. Wives submitting to their husbands, they'd consider that stupidly obvious. Husbands expected to truly love their wives in sacrificial ways and not be harsh with them, that was controversial, even scandalous. The Bible challenges and speaks prophetically to every culture, but in different ways, in different places, and in different times. Wives who follow Jesus are called to submit to the leadership of their husbands. So, wives and future wives, God is addressing you as responsible moral agents. He's addressing you as women who get to choose who you're going to follow and how it is that you are going to live. And he's calling on you to voluntarily and willingly submit to your husband's leadership in your life together. Not because you are coerced to do so or because you are incapable of making good decisions or leading, but because you love God and because you trust that his ways of living in marriage are best. Although this text tells you that submitting to the leadership of your husband is what you are to do as a follower of Jesus, that does not mean that you are to do so no matter what. If you have a husband who demands of you something contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, then with grace and respect, tell him why you cannot do this thing, and then follow Jesus instead of him. If you have a husband who is abusive towards you, physically, verbally, emotionally, you are not commanded to submit to that either. That is evil. Any kind of abuse, physical, verbal, emotional, is serious sin. It is evil, and no matter what the circumstances are around it, you are not called to submit to physical, verbal, or emotional abuse. In fact, that is a complete perversion of this command. It is not what God is commanding you to do here. Wives, God is calling on you as his specially chosen daughters to voluntarily and willingly submit to your husband's leadership and your life together. Husbands who follow Jesus are called to love their wives sacrificially and generously and never to treat them harshly. So husbands and future husbands, God is addressing you as responsible moral agents. He's addressing you as men who get to choose how you will lead and love your wives. And he is calling on you to voluntarily, willingly, and sacrificially love your wife and not to be harsh with them in your life together. God is calling you to be radically committed to the total well-being of your wife. And that means valuing her needs and interests before your own. That means responding to her with honor and respect and gracious patience and never belittling her ideas or opinions. It means seeking her input and ideas on important decisions that you are making because you know that you will make better decisions with her input. It means encouraging and helping her pursue the dreams and goals that she has for her life and not always just your own. All of this requires sacrifice on your part. But that is the kind of love that God is commanding of you here. Husbands, God is calling on you as especially chosen sons to voluntarily and willingly love your wife sacrificially and never to treat her harshly in your life together. The next home-based relationship that Paul addresses here is that of parents and children. Look at verse 20. He writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Now, according to Greco-Roman ethics and culture, obeying one's parents was the right and expected things to do. In fact, most societies over the span of human civilization have considered parental authority to be an important and necessary stabilizing influence in society. But that is not why Paul tells children to obey their parents. Paul is not appealing to cultural wisdom for this command. He appeals to something greater, something more important. This is what Jesus wants them to do. Because they are followers of Jesus, children are to obey their parents. You know, the fact that Paul addresses children directly and not just their parents in this text means that children were considered part of the church there in Colossae. It means that children were recognized and valued members of the worshiping community there. They were viewed as having moral agency in following the way of Jesus, just like all the adults did. And so children, whether you are younger or older, youth, you are important members of our church community. And we are better because you are part of us. And as followers of Jesus, part of following him is obeying your parents. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Again, in this cultural context that Paul is writing to, fathers had full legal control of their children. They were the ones responsible for their instruction and education once they reached the age of 7. In fact, the authority and power of fathers was almost unlimited in the Greco-Roman world. They had the authority to decide whether their newborn baby had the right to live or die. Fathers had the right to sell their children into slavery. They could punish their children as harshly as they wished, work them as hard as they wished, even put them to death if they wished. Now, it's not that this stuff happened frequently. There were certainly some very loving and nurturing homes in this day. And public opinion in general helped to curb some of the worst abuses of a father's authority during this time. But there were very few, if any, legal restraints on what a father could do to their children. And so Paul's instructions here challenge the accepted norms of that culture. He calls on Christian fathers to do something greater than what their culture expected of them. Greco-Roman culture told fathers that they could do whatever they wished. Paul tells them that as Christians, they do not have that freedom. And that they are responsible for raising their children in ways that do not crush their spirits with discouragement. Now, brought into our context today, where both fathers and mothers share responsibility in raising and educating their children, we should understand this command to be for parents, not just fathers. Parents, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Third and final home-based relationship, what Paul addresses here is that of slaves and masters. Before we look at the specifics of the text, I actually want you to just step back and to visually observe it if you have it open in front of you, whether on paper or electronically. Notice how long it is, especially in comparison to how much Paul has had to say to husbands and wives and children. Paul's instructions to slaves and masters, especially slaves, is longer. So what should we make of this? I mean, it could be that slaves were just the biggest problem. You know, they were the biggest troublemakers. That's possible, but I think unlikely. I think what we see here is an indication that slaves were the biggest group in the church. He wrote more to them because there was more of them. And Paul had some important things to say to them. Before we get to that, though, let me say something about slavery in the Greco-Roman world. When we as Americans, especially living today, when we hear the word slavery, we tend to think of it as it was practiced here in the Americas during the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, which was a great evil. American slavery was based on race and the presumption that people from Africa were inferior to Europeans. Greco-Roman slavery was different in some important ways. In the Greco-Roman world, people typically became slaves either by being captured during a war, by being born to a woman who was a slave, or by choosing to become a slave. Becoming a slave was a way to pay off a debt or to have your basic needs for food and shelter, housing, met. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was usually not a permanent condition. Slaves could earn their freedom through exemplary service or adequate savings. In fact, at times, serving as a slave was actually a way to become a Roman citizen. It's estimated that almost one-third of the population in urban centers were slaves. And the slave class was a key part of the economic system in Greece and Rome. And while many slaves spent their time doing manual labor, others served as doctors and teachers and writers, accountants, secretaries, even sea captains. In fact, it was not uncommon for a slave to be more educated than their master. Now, that said, I also don't want to romanticize Greco-Roman slavery. It was still slavery. And it created a class of people that were considered property and had very few legal protections. And systems that are set up like this inevitably lead to the kinds of abuses that the Bible consistently condemns. Greco-Roman slavery is not something that should be defended as an institution, but it was also not the same as American slavery. American slavery was based on race and lasted for a person's entire lifetime. Greco-Roman slavery was more an economic system that people could move in and out of. This is part of what we need to keep in mind as we read passages of Scripture that allude to slavery. And the Bible does acknowledge slavery. In the New Testament, we find instructions to Christian slaves on how they are to treat their masters, such as the text that we're going to look at today. And Christian masters are certainly commanded to treat their slaves in ways that are right and fair. But even as we observe that the Bible acknowledges slavery, we also need to acknowledge what it does not say about slavery. It does not defend slavery. It does not root slavery in creation. It does not claim that God ordained slavery, or that it was ever part of his intended design for our world. Illustrate this point, it might be helpful to contrast slavery with another institution that is alluded to in Scripture, the institution of marriage. Unlike slavery, marriage is rooted in creation and is clearly ordained by God. The Bible tells us that marriage comes to us from God. Slavery, on the other hand, is never described in these ways. It is a human invention begun after the fall, and it's one that the Bible consistently puts restraints on. And so, with all that in mind, let's look at what Paul has to say to slaves and masters in this text. Verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. So Paul tells slaves to obey their masters in everything, even when they're not being actively supervised. He tells them to serve sincerely and to work hard at everything that they do. Now look, we're not slaves, okay? But there are actually some good instructions for us who are workers, who are employees. See, as followers of Jesus, we are to obey our bosses, our employers, in everything. I mean, yes, within appropriate legal and ethical boundaries, of course. Because it is Jesus that we are ultimately following. As followers of Jesus, we should work hard and do our work sincerely. Meaning, don't just go through the motions. I mean, and even do it when our boss is away or we're not being directly supervised. I mean, in other words, it's not okay to goof off just because we can get away with it sometimes. Paul is showing us that God cares about this. Being a follower of Jesus has implications for how we work, whatever that work is. Well, as Paul addresses slaves here, he's doing much more than just instructing them to work hard and to work faithfully. Paul's words here also provide comfort and convey dignity. Nobody ever wanted to be a slave. I mean, even those who went into Greco-Roman slavery voluntarily only did so because it was the least bad of terrible options that were before them. I mean, other options like debtor's prison or starving to death. Maybe execution for a crime you'd committed. I mean, you get the point. Slavery was just a way to survive. Paul's words provide comfort to those Christians who are stuck in slavery. He reminds them that there is more to their existence than the span of their lives and what their eyes could see in the present moment. Because even as they were serving their earthly masters, they were also serving their greater master, Jesus, who loved them so much that he'd given their life for them. A master whose sacrifice guaranteed them a future inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth, where they would live not as slaves, but as free sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul also affirms dignity, the dignity of their work. I mean, most of what most slaves did was mostly menial work, whether endlessly repetitive or mind-numbingly boring or just disgusting. Washing people's feet, cleaning privies. I mean, you get the point. Paul's words instilled a level of dignity to even the lowliest of jobs. Because no matter what these Christian slaves were actually doing, it was ultimately Jesus Christ himself that they were serving, their true rescuer king. That's what he's saying there in verse 24. Again, we aren't slaves, not even close. But these words can still speak to us. If you find yourself doing work right now, whether it's at a job or in your home or wherever that seems largely menial to you, you know, endlessly repetitive, mind-numbingly boring, disgusting, I'm so glad we're done with diapers. Take seriously what Paul is saying here. He isn't just telling you that it's important to do your work well, although he does say that. He's also offering you comfort. God is going to reward you for your faithfulness and dignity. No matter what it is you're actually doing, it is ultimately Jesus Christ himself, our true rescuer king, whom you are serving. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Don't despair. Don't become cynical. Your work, especially done well, matters to God. Paul's final words are for masters. Now in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Again, we return to short, concise instructions. Not because how slave owners treated their slaves wasn't important, Paul makes it very clear that it was, but because they likely represented the smallest of the groups addressed here in this text. Because while there were many, many slaves in Greco-Roman communities, that did not mean that a large proportion of people owned slaves. You had to be wealthy to have slaves. Even though Greco-Roman law allowed slave owners to do pretty much anything they wanted to slaves, being a Christian meant that they could not. Regardless of law or culture, Christian masters were bound by Christ, who was their master, to treat their slaves rightly and fairly. And so while the Bible may not bluntly oppose slavery like we, at least some of us, would prefer that it would, when we take its teaching seriously, there is no question that it is subverting it. One of the claims that Christianity makes about the world is that there is a God-given design to all of creation. That all of this isn't just random. That all of this is not just explainable by evolutionary drives. And that means, by implication, that not all the ways of organizing civilizations or nations or societies are therefore equally good and conducive to human flourishing. If there is a God-given design to our world, and I would tell you that there is, then how he calls us to live is the best way to live. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, do not embitter your children. Workers, work hard at all you do. Employers, treat your people rightly and fairly. But at the same time, as Christians, we also acknowledge that there is a deep, persistent, fundamental brokenness in our world. Yes, our world is beautiful in many, many ways, but it is also simultaneously deeply broken. In this brokenness, plays out in all parts of our lives, including in our most important relationships. It's this brokenness that causes husbands to be harsh with their wives. It's what causes wives to resent their husband's leadership. This is what causes children to rebel against their parents' authority. This is what causes parents to shame their children and to crush their spirits. It's what causes workers to be lazy at their jobs. It's what causes employers to use and abuse their workers. None of this is how it is supposed to be. None of this is how God designed it to be. And this is why God came into our world in the person of Jesus, in order to show us a different, better, God-designed way in which to live. And then to die in our place for all of our brokenness so that we can be forgiven and made whole again. Not perfect, not yet, but changed and changing so that we can continue to look more and more and more like Jesus the longer it is that we follow him. Representing him well, learning to embrace his values and his priorities and his goals, and living in ways that are truly best for human flourishing. And doing this not out in the just out in the public sphere, but also in our homes with our families as we live at home in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the Bible, which reveals you to us and shows us how to live and helps make us make sense of our beautiful but very broken world. Jesus, we thank you for coming as our true rescuer king and for living the kind of life that we were always supposed to and then dying the death that we deserve. Holy Spirit, shape our hearts, renew our minds in Christ, so that we would trust that how you call us to live is the best, and empower us to live graciously, courageously, and truthfully in all parts of our lives, both public and private. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for the benediction, for the blessing, and I'm going to dismiss you. If you're a covenant member or regular attendee, just want to remind you of the annual report meeting, which will take place probably 10 minutes after the service ends. You're welcome to stay for that. Live streamers, if you stay on the stream, you can watch and participate. It's a blessing. From Paul in Colossians, from God to us. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And so continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that is held out to you in the gospel. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning.